His own blood, while all exposed to wrath divine, the glorious suffer stood. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree.
Last stanza.
But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.
May we all bow. Our Lord and our God, we come confessing that we do not know how to pray or what we ought to pray. But we ask, O Lord, you'd open up our hearts and teach us to pray. We come bowed this day, and we recognize your magnificence, your power, your might, and your control of all things. As we understand in Romans, you've declared, by him and through him are all things. And, O God, this is a comfort, but also a great fear. And how that you know the intentions of our hearts and our minds. And we know, O God, that you know that oftentimes our intentions have been evil and wicked. Our God, we ask that you would work within our hearts and put to death sin in our members. For you are the God who has the worlds in your understanding. You've seen the worlds and you know the places of which the eyes can't reach, that even human intellect and how far that it's gone to explore the worlds above us, and how even that is so limited, but unto you there are no limitations. And even the small things of which we perceive and have found great depth into the simplest of things that we behold from the atoms that are contained in the simple things in nature, and how it seems like understanding and knowledge can go on and on and on, even of those simple things. And where our understanding is limited, you know. Oh God, how are we to even come before such a God as this, with stammering tongues, with limited knowledge, with words that cannot utter your praise in such a way that would be most honorable unto thee. Heavenly Father, we ask you open up our hearts. The simplicity of the scriptures would be made manifest unto us, and that we would go away grateful of a day of which you've made and rejoiced in us to be glad in it. We ask that you would continue to lead, guide, and direct us when we don't know the way. And that when we might look back on the way in which we were brought, that we might see little crumbs of purpose all through our journey. As we come before you, as a little flock, desiring that the shepherd would call unto us, would guide us, keep us from sickness, death, and that you'd be in our midst. You've written in your scriptures, behold, I throw you in the midst of wolves. And we realize that the wolves desire to eat the things of the flesh. They entertain carnality. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd make us as sheep, that we might not be led astray because you are in our midst. We also realize that John writes how that you are in the midst of those malefactors on the cross, atoning for the sins of all your elect. Heavenly Father, we ask that in this preaching of the gospel, we might be thrust into the midst of the cross, that we might behold our Savior, and that we might dissect the whole meaning of the scriptures, which is Christ and Him crucified. That you would forgive us of our sins that we bring before you, as we have not thought thoughts that would be pleasing unto thee. We have not done works that would be pleasing unto thee. And that we utterly find ourselves sinners by nature. Cover these things, O God. Lay not these things charge against us to which we cannot preach and hear the gospel. For we realize that if our sins are accounted to us as a merit of discipline, to that the preaching may not be heard, we shall never hear another good sermon. We shall never be able to be blessed to hear a good sermon ever again. So in spite of our wickedness, we ask that you would give us truth. Give us a heart of repentance to the things which you have disdain for. All these things that we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.
I trust that you understand that I come before you in fear and in trembling. But yet, at the same time, I do desire to come boldly, that I might not preach anything new to you, but the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints. And they preached boldly, insomuch that, in particular, the apostles all faced ridicule and death. Some of them faced terrible punishment for their, as a result of them preaching the gospel. Because they preached something that was not popular, it did not tickle the ear. But they preached a gospel that was convicting to the unrighteous, and their response was hatred. But yet their gospel also convicted the elect of God, in that when they heard Peter preaching the truth, they come with a pricked heart. They'd been changed. The psalmist was blessed to pin down some beautiful words. In his day, he contended for the truth. And in his contending for the truth, he was ridiculed for what he preached. And he was so persecuted that he was sent into a place of, I guess you could say, secrecy. He was sought by King Saul. See, King Saul wanted to put him to death. And David, as an exile, wasn't good enough for King Saul. King Saul persecuted him even in his solitude to try to put him to death. But David penned some of these psalms while he was so buffeted, and some of the vocabulary and the description that David wrote was, if I could describe it any way, of just poetically unmatched. I've never read poetry that could match anything that David wrote. Truly, you could take all of your, I don't know how far I want to go with this. Poetry is a beautiful thing. But if you take poetry and that be your sole means of reading when it comes to wanting to read something that would spur up your emotions or confirm your emotions and do it away with the Psalms completely, I think you've went too far. I think poetry is a wonderful thing. I think that daily reading of ministers that have gone on from the 18th and 19th century is beautiful. But if you completely go to these other materials and stop reading the Bible and stop reading in particular the Psalms, I think you've taken it a step too far. David had zeal that surpassed what we see in the world today for truth. I believe he was willing to go to death for what he believed. But the 42nd book of Psalms really touches the child of grace. The imagery, the bringing in the animals, animal kingdom to describe the soul and how that it pants. How it brings in the natural things of eating and drinking and compares that to the emotions that he had and how that they were daily. It's unsurpassed in any other work of antiquity. But here is the psalmist. He writes, perhaps I'll read the chapter all the way through and then come back and stop at some points that I feel to be very beautiful. 42nd chapter of the book of Psalm, David writes, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mezar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Reading this chapter, what pointed out to me that made me want to look at the whole chapter is the third verse of the 42nd chapter. It says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? He includes in this third chapter something that is special to mankind than all the other animals and so forth in the world today. And some scientists and so forth say that the animals do mourn and they do cry. And yet I do believe that they have certain emotions. But not nearly to the extent that a human being has emotion. Our emotions pain us and try us so hard, and they press us so mightily that it causes physical things to take place. Like when one is so sad and in grief, they often you can physically see that tears that are running down their cheeks. And this is most commonly found at times of grief and times of sadness. You see this in the life of a child. A child becomes hungry. That emotion spurs up tears. They become hungry because they are. There's not a man that needs to teach another man how to be hungry and how to be thirsty. They become hungry and thirsty because of the lack of something. So it is with when someone by emotional circumstance is struck with tears. No one has to teach that person how to grieve, and we have different degrees of it. Some are so emotional and that they have tears that just pour out of the body. And they pour out of the body not because someone has trained them how to grieve. They grieve just because they are. Dear child of grace, dear little one, do you feel often as a child in the torments of grief and tears pour forth out of the eyes? This is necessary for you. This is good for you. It may not feel good in the time that you are grieving, but make no mistake, it's necessary that you become as David. To feel to be exiled from the religious world. Now, what does the religious man come behind and say as a result of the condition that you're in? Go no farther than Eliphaz, go no farther than Zophar, and go no farther than Bildad. These are the three comforters that come to Job in his grief. Job is struck with grief so great that physically things begin to change in his body. He's plagued with sickness. He's plagued with disease. And these three miserable religious comforters apply certain things that they feel to be as useful tools for Job to use to catapult him out of grief. Job is patient, but Job is never given to the advice of these three. And I will admit, you have the youngest one of those that are trying to comfort him that comes in and it seems like he says everything rightly. But it does not apply to Job. And some of these tools that are given to Job are good tools, but they are misapplied. And there are certain cases where even those good things, those useful means, when applied to your soul, have no use because you are in a certain place that God has fixed you. But he starts with, as the heart panteth after the water brooks. What's the heart? The heart is described by many, and what I would take the advice is like what we see in the wild today, the deer. Or the mammal that goes to and fro searching for water. Notice something about the heart or the deer. It's not able to always return to that same pool. It cannot always find water when it would be most convenient for the deer. And there are certain occasions where that water, which would open to our souls, is at times prayer. And there are times when we go to the Lord in prayer in our grief,
and our wants, and God hears our prayers. He applies forgiveness or some sort of means to our souls, and we drink until we are no longer thirsty. But there are some times where the heart is not able, because it has ventured so far that it cannot return to that same pool. It cannot return to that same source. There are times when we yet go back, and the scripture says that when you pray, to go into your closet. In other words, not to be seen of men. And we go there again. And our prayers go absolutely no higher than our heads. It seems to just be speech out into the midair. I know that you have done this in the silence of your bed at night. And you've mumbled words, or in your heart there's been groanings. And I'm not going to say you feel like the Lord doesn't hear, because there's truly times where God does not hear you in the sense that He's responsive to it. But this is not the only means of grace that God has provided for His church. Sometimes the heart goes into pasture to where the sheep are, or where the other heart are, and it goes with them to the brooks. It goes to those bodies of water with the others. What I'm talking about is the church. There are occasions, just when you look out your window and you see a solitary heart, or a mammal likened unto the heart, and there's but one in solitude. But there's other occasions that into the pasture comes flowing this type of mammal. And this is also a means that God has provided for His church. There are times when we come together in our brokenness, we come to the church and we sit with those of like precious faith, and grace is applied to our hearts. I never forget going to association some years back, and as I heard the songs of Zion, all of the torments and cares of the world ceased. And I felt as if I had everything I had, or everything I had need of, there. And there are times, yes, each and every one of you have felt this and know exactly what I'm talking about. But yet, there's also times where this does absolutely nothing for your heart. Your heart is cold, although it's been pricked in the times past. There is no brook for you to drink from. But that is not the only means. That is not the only means that God applies grace to the heart. Sometimes the little child, or the let's just say the sheep. The sheep is called by the shepherd, and we mustn't forget that the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, preached the gospel. And as a continual succession from the apostles, he calls Paul, and then eventually calls pastors evangelists. And what are they preaching? They're preaching the same gospel that the shepherd of the sheep preaches. And this means is sometimes useful for the child of grace to hear the preaching of the gospel from their shepherd. And it is useful to their hearts and also to their minds. When prayer and being with the Lord's little ones has had no effect on you, sometimes the preaching of the word, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Sometimes this is a means which is applied to the heart that does the soul good. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they won't follow. They are responsive to the voice of the shepherd. There's nothing more peaceful than looking out into a field that's full of sheep. They are such a delicate, graceful type of animal. But there's also something precious when you go out there with their shepherd and they hear that voice, and one by one, at different degrees and at different times, they all lift up their heads and they follow the shepherd. It is such a beautiful thing to behold. And that is a means to the sheep. Dear sheep, this is a means that God has provided for you. And sometimes that does good for the heart. And has always been good to the heart. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. But in all this, ultimately, we know who the author and the finisher of our faith is. It's ultimately God, yet God has given us means. What David is after more than just means, just as you are after more than just means, and these means are often taken away from us and given to us. There must be an occasion where you, in a straight line, go to God. Not bypassing the mediator, but by the mediator. For there is no other way. I am the way, truth, and the life. And notice, way, truth, and life. We have life. That is the ultimate means. The way, He is truth. He is life. We have an abundant life in which ultimately everything must come from the source. Way, which is the path, truth, that path leads to truth and life. That is day by day. That is from everlasting to everlasting. But David feels his soul thirsty. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You must grant this. We long to do away with means and be in the fullness of those means. The means are sparks and crumbs, but they are not fullness. And this is what David is tipping his hat. His soul is thirsty. It thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You must grant also, there is a wonderful, earnest expectation, a confidence to do away with these things. And that there is also always a sense of thirsting to do away with the means and be completely before the God who made you, formed you, and kept you. And dear children, he says, them that I have kept, have I lost none. All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me. My soul thirsteth for God. He's taking the soul of which is not seen and comparing it to the feeling of the thirsting, the manifestation of needing drink through thirst. Now, one thing I love about the Bible. It takes the hard concepts and brings it down to the lowest place to where I am. He says, my soul, the thing that can't be touched with the hands, felt with the hands, or tasted with the tongue, yet he says, my soul thirsteth. The soul is active in its thirsting. And we know exactly what thirsting, what it embraces. Every one of Adam's race knows what it is to thirst. But the difference between you and the religious world is that the religious world in hyper-religion, pharisaical religion, they are able to quench the thirst with carnality. You know, there's a lot of intelligent, articulate people out there that say, yes, there must be a God because there is life, because there are planets that roll, and there must be an intelligent designer, and he must expect something from us. And they have that right. But yet, in his expecting from us, here comes carnal man's means of meeting the expectation. And they fill those expectations with you name it. But we understand and realize that just as the soul is non-tangible, even those expectations that are expected of a child of grace in salvific, when we're talking about salvific ways, is also intangible. The natural man, or the carnal man, discerneth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. And this, that scripture brings us to the most humble of places. And it continues with us in order that our souls are thirsty. But David, in this chapter, I feel that we realize something. At this point, he's been exiled. It seems like in this place that prayer, the gathering, perhaps, although he's been exiled, the gathering of those like precious faith, hearing the truth proclaimed, all these things have no effect on him. So that he thirsts in a deeper way than when these things do have an effect. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We know what it means to be thirsty. And you can, here's the thing about thirsting. You can explain what it means to be thirsty. You can sort of tell someone how it feels. But until you have experienced thirst for yourself, you cannot adequately understand it. It's just like a blind person. A blind person, you can describe to him what it means to see the colors and the vigor in the colors. But until the blind man can see of himself God's creation, he cannot adequately understand it. But he says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And here's how low that he's come. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? His tears he now describes as speaking to him. His tears, as he describes, meat and drink is what is a necessity for the natural body. Even so, it is a necessity for the spiritual man. And he says, he describes that his tears are speaking to him by saying, continually saying to me, where is thy God? And make no mistake here, he's not talking about the unquickened sinner, the one who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. You see, the one who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness balls his fist and says, where is thy God? He must be lazy or whatever the case may be. But I see David as an open hand here saying, where is thy God? Where is thy God? As in pleading that the Lord would visit him. Not in a bald fist, but in an open embracing way. My tears have been my meat and day and night. These two things are a necessity for life in the natural body. But yet David says, these two things are not consistent for me. These two things, as far as God goes, are not keep do not keep me, but my tears. And he drinks of those tears continually as they say to him, "Where is thy God?" He goes on, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul and me, for I had gone with the multitude. I had went with them to the house of God, and with the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day." David here is now talking about what God had done for him in the past. Perhaps David is talking about the wonderful meetings in the synagogue that on the Sabbath day they would go and they would praise God. And how spiritual and how wonderful that those days were. Does this not resonate with you? That when your tears are with you as meat, both day and as meat day and night, that you can look back on how God had kept you and had been with you. When you feel that you are a stranger in a pilgrim land, that you can look back and said that you felt the presence of a million people in the past. Does your experience not bring you a sense of joy when all means of joy have been taken from you? As soon as David is lamenting about the condition that he's in, he says that he remembers these things. "I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day." He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." This is one thing that will never leave you. It'll never forsake you. And that's your hope. The scripture says that why? Because hope is connected to the Messiah. Hope is the anchor of a soul, both sure and steadfast, entered into the veil. What's that veil? That veil on Jesus Christ and his death. It says that in the midst of the veil, it was rent in twain from top to bottom. What we realize when in this place that Jesus is always in the midst to be sure that our hope and our faith do not fail us. That word midst is a beautiful word. If you ever do a word study on it, like Jesus says here, "I'll put you in the midst of a sheep in the midst of the wolves." John talks about how Jesus hung in the midst of the malefactors. It talks about in the temple that the rent was that the veil was rent in twain at the midst. So that when Jesus puts you in the midst, he's there as well. That's what he told the apostles when he came back and commissioned them to preach the gospel to every creature. He says, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And he sent the apostles into the midst of all kinds of wolves. All kinds. But he's in our midst. You remember the little child? He takes a child and what does he do? He throws him into the midst of a crowd of people. And what's the child do? He humbles himself. I believe his soul was brought to a place of tears. And he said he had them take note of how the child humbled himself. As they had just asked, "Who is the greatest in heaven?" And Jesus says to them that unless you become converted and humble yourself like this little child, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He completely rebuts their question with an answer that completely changes the natural thought. Man always thinks naturally. Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? But Jesus says, unless you become as a little child, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. But he gives us hope. Hope, the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entered into the veil. There's three gifts without question that he gives us in this life: faith, hope, and charity. You cannot have one without the other. But he says in the sixth verse, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and the Hermonites from the hill of Mitzar." And now he takes... You see how beautiful the language of the Psalms are. He describes the animal kingdom. He describes the soul. He describes the thirsting. And now he's looking at geography, and he brings that in as well. And so we have the animal kingdom described. We have the feeling of the natural senses that we go through. The inner man. Now he has geography. In this six verses, he's covered every part of human experience. If you want to know how you feel better than how that you can perceive how you feel, go visit David in the Psalms. And he will tell you how you feel. And the very depth of how you feel. But now he's taking the land of Jordan and the Hermonites from the hill Mitzar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, which is to be interpreted waterfalls. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. What's interesting about waterfalls, waterspouts, we'll just say, is this is a place where people love to gather. Campers, people lodge there. There's something about standing on the outside of one of these things and hearing the might, but yet the peace as it enters. There's such a peace about the sound of water as it falls from deep to deep. And what you also find in these places is great life, naturally speaking. The fish, the ecosystem, all just thriving from these little spots. But the deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. Which this would you would think naturally is strange. He's just panting after God. It seems that God has left him, and he's just described that in great detail. But yet the eighth verse speaks this way: that his loving kindness in the daytime and the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. So although he feels a certain way, in reality, God is with him throughout his whole journey. And this is how the prophets got along. Elijah, do you remember Elijah? He's on the verge of death, and he comes across a poor widow and her son, and she had just enough to feed herself and her son, and then they were going to go die because they didn't have enough. But yet Elijah inquires of her to give her these things that were for her and her son. And Elijah is sustained, and they're all sustained. Perhaps this is where we must go, to feel to be completely lonely. And then when we come to the death, hope is or the presence of God is manifested so great that we are sustained. You know what there must be before there can be a resurrection? There must be a death before there can be a resurrection. In the gospel declaration, this is a declaration that comes to your soul. It went to the prophets. It goes to the apostles. But most importantly, it went to the Lord Jesus Christ. David was persecuted, so Christ was persecuted. David at a spot of which King Saul trying him, wanting to put him to death. So the wicked men desired to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Just as the world today would put the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to death. If you don't believe that, Many of you have social media platforms. I would invite you to do this. Go to any of those platforms and talk about how you believe that only God's elect are going to heaven and that moral responsibility is applied to the child of grace. And so that salvation's by grace, and that unless you abide by James, which is this, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, then you cannot be saved. And you'll get all kinds of feedback. I promise you that. I promise you that. The Lord, the unquickened carnal mind hates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much today as it's ever been, perhaps even more. But also, although we are few in number, and all those that encompass those who believe the way that we do, we still have hope. God is not through with Elijah. God takes Elijah among the prophets of Baal. I could have the numbers wrong. I believe there was 450 prophets of Baal and one Elijah. He goes to Mount Carmel and he inquires of them, if your God be truly God, then stir up a fire for a sacrifice and I'll let you do it first. But then when the time came, because God had told Elijah, he came next. And I believe, if I'm not wrong, go back and look this up, there's a pool of water below where the sacrifice were, to where, naturally speaking, a fire could not be kindled there. In other words, the circumstance of which he faced and the other faced was too different. Elijah's circumstance was impossibility of there being a fire kindled. Theirs was the possibility if their God was true. But what does God say concerning salvation? He says, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in. And they asked him, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Elijah sacrificed, the fire is kindled. And the means were met at Mount Carmel. You know, a magnitude of people in a church and a remnant of people of church, the magnitude, you can never say because of your magnitude that I must have the truth. And so take heart, dear ones. Because why? Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? They're mocking. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So he talks about the impression being as like his bones are broken. And all of the mockery, all of the gnashing of teeth, all the anger for him. But he says, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And I was just meditating on this. I love the shalls and the wills of Scripture. And the blessed portions of Scripture. And the fifth chapter of Matthew, I believe, seals David's eventual lot and yours. This is from the words of Jesus. 5th chapter and 3rd verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He doesn't say you're going to be filled in this life, but you shall be filled in the next. As is why he says, and I would exhort to you, do not lay yourselves up treasures on the earth where thieves break in and steal and dust and moth corrupt. But lay for yourselves up treasures in heaven where none of those things affect. Do not expect your blessing on the earth, but expect as the elect of God that you will be blessed on the earth. I trust you understand the difference of what I'm trying to tell you. You are blessed to continue. May God comfort His word to our hearts, our souls, and our minds. If there's any who have a desire, would like to be added to the church, have been pricked at the heart, and would like to speak affectionately to us, can make it known. They're welcome to join here or any of the churches in our correspondence. As a closing hymn, let's sing hymn number 59 to conclude.
Brother Zach, third Sunday in September is communion here
in the church. Third Sunday communion here.